Lord, we're so encouraged to be here today and so encouraged by the faith of others around us, sharing their stories, sharing their experiences with you, sharing their love for you. Lord, we ask you to bless now the preaching of your word in this place. You left us this holy, inspired, without error book. You preserved it over the years. And as we open it up right now and proclaim it, we ask you to anoint it. We ask you to bring it home to our hearts, show us application, use it to convict, to encourage, do all the many things that your word can do. Lord, please bring clarity to people as I speak. And if anything I say is wrong, not properly said, I ask you to bring the proper truth home to each and every listening heart in this place today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't think I'm going to say anything wrong, but I am not without error. God's word is. I am not inerrant, so I can be mistaken on some things, and I'd be the first to acknowledge that. But God's word is never wrong. I told you that I would like to take some time, probably about 4 months, to preach through the book of Romans. But I'm not going to cover every last possible text in the book, but rather I'm doing what I call highlights on the book of Romans. It'll probably roughly be like one message per chapter, just kind of a rough idea. So it probably takes about 4 months or so. Today I'd like to start with part of chapter 1. So if you want to turn to Romans 1 or follow along on the screen, that'd be good. Romans 1, starting at verse 18. Maybe you already read this at home. I'm encouraging you every week to read a section so you're thinking about it and so you're really primed and ready for the preaching of the word. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. What a chapter, huh? The wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed. And the wrath of God, my friends, is fully justified. If we understand the holiness of God and the wretchedness of sinful man, we will have no problem with acknowledging that God must show his wrath. He must be a wrathful God. If we grasp that sin is not a little, oops, I did it again, but rather deliberate rebellion against God, we will understand that God is not being cruel and abusive when he punishes sin. He would be unfaithful to his character if he ignored it. If he just turned the other way and let it go, he would be unfaithful to his character of perfection and holiness and justice. In fact, if God chose to simply overlook sin, if that was even a possibility, and not execute righteous and divine justice, he would cease to be a good God. He wouldn't be a good God. Sin is wrong on so many fronts. First, it cannot coexist with the perfect holiness of God. It cannot coexist with him any more than grass can hold its ground against advancing fire. A perfectly holy and just God cannot just look the other direction and say sin does not matter. Secondly, sin corrupts us. It demeans the image of God that each of us in this room have been created in. And thirdly, and don't miss this point, please, sin always affects other people. It's impossible to sin in a way that doesn't affect other people. And even our most secret sins affect others, because when we are living deceitfully before God, to some degree, we will be living deceitfully before people as well. I was sharing a story with somebody here earlier this morning, and I don't want to go into long detail, but it just involved a church in California that we were a part of that ended up going into bankruptcy, all because of a pastor, the senior pastor, having an affair with a young woman in the church. And when it became public, the church ended up going into bankruptcy because their building had been built with a kind of a savings plan thing where people put deposit money on deposit with the church to build a $6 million complex in 1976. But when it became public what the pastor had done, there was a run on the bank. People said, I want my money back. And so the church went into bankruptcy, and the building had to be sold. And I was sharing with this person that one of the church council members of that church committed suicide because they had so much money on deposit to build the church building that when they realized they lost everything, they killed themselves. And just an example of how it's impossible for sin not to affect other people. And even we think, well, it's a private sin. It's just me. Nobody knows. It always affects other people, which is one of the reasons why God hates sin and must hate sin. Can I add that the more we realize how wrong sin is, the less we will try to remove the speck from our neighbor's eye, and the more we'll get serious about removing the log that's in our own eye. Now, unrighteousness begins, as Romans chapter 1 says, up there in verse 18, with the suppression of truth. This is a profound chapter. Unrighteousness begins when truth, God's truth, is suppressed. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. When we contemplate doing wrong, when you and I are tempted and we're going through the throes of temptation, there's always a little voice, isn't there, telling us it's wrong. It's a little voice. It's a still small voice, but it's always there trying to encourage us not to go there. We always hear that before we pass along gossip. There's a little voice saying, that doesn't need to be said. Before we make a joke at our wife's expense, we hear that still little voice saying, just keep quiet. You don't have, everybody's going to laugh, but you don't have to make a joke at your wife's expense. Before we tell a lie, that little voice says, don't tell a lie. Speak with the truth. That's a lie. That's not truth. Before we engage in some form of uncleanness, we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit urging us to stop. Go a different direction. Don't go down that path. Before we cheat in some way, we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, that convicting voice, encouraging us to not go there, but to be honest in all of our dealings. There's always a little voice telling us the truth. And that voice is the Holy Spirit who works through our conscience. And the only time that is suppressed is when by practice of suppressing that truth, practice of ignoring our conscience, you do that long enough and you don't hear it anymore. And you can commit unspeakable deeds and no longer feel any sense of any qualm of conscience because your conscience has become, in the words of the scripture, seared. Like you burn something with a hot iron. It's just sealed. It's sealed. And so you no longer feel it. And Romans chapter 2 refers to that. It says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. That conscience is very active in every living being unless by practice we've suppressed it over and over and over again so many times that we just no longer hear it. If we ignore the voice of the Holy Spirit, we do what is referred to here as suppressing the truth. And when we launch forward anyway in sin, we do so only by suppressing that voice of truth. And we cannot sin, like I said, unless we've done it so many times that we no longer hear that voice. And the scripture I meant to read before, I got my eyes fell wrong verse here. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. God has, according to Romans chapter 1, made his invisible attributes clear. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Now, what are these? What is it that God has made abundantly clear? What is it that he has revealed in the world around us? Well, it tells us, it says his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. And I found this quote, the entire natural world bears witness to God through its beauty, complexity, design, and usefulness without excuse. No one should complain that God has left insufficient evidence of his existence and character. The fault is with those who reject the evidence. And that's from the ESV Study Bible. One cannot, if they're in their right mind, stare into the night sky and say, what an amazing coincidence. The fact that we can feel so small in the universe, where does that feeling come from? Where does it come from? That sense of there's something much bigger out there. And in the cosmos, I'm very, very small in comparison to what has to be out there. The fact that we intuitively know, even without the help of physicists or astronomers, we intuitively know that the universe has to be infinite because if you go to the end of what you can see or know, there has to be something beyond that. There simply has to be. And that's intuition that tells us that. So there's an innate consciousness of the attributes, the nature, the character of God. And verse 20 says that these things have been perceived from the foundation of the world. So it's not just modern American man and woman that sees this, but from earliest days that Adam and Eve walked the earth, they could see the glory, the evidence of God in every part of the creation. They looked up in the night sky at night and were awestruck and saw the glory of God. There's an example in the Truth Project. Some of you have seen the Truth Project with Del Tackett. It's really excellent. If you haven't seen it, see it. It's really, really worth your time. And he asked, how much time and chance would be required to take Scrabble squares? That's hard to say. Say that 20 times, say Scrabble squares. Take Scrabble squares and drop them from a height, and let them land on a flat surface, how much time and chance would you need for them to spell out two short lines from Shakespeare's play, Hamlet, to be or not to be? That is the question. How long would you have to drop those squares before you'd see to be or not to be? That is the question. Just two short lines. And yet consider that the specific genetic instructions to build the proteins in even the simplest one-cell organism would fill hundreds of pages of text. And that just happened by coincidence, time and chance. Just wait long enough, and it's going to happen. No, it's not. And common sense, if you have a rational brain, you know that. Amen?
Amen.
If you were out on a walk today on this beautiful day, and I love hot summer days like this, and maybe you were out at Starved Rock State Park down by LaSalle, Illinois, and you're all alone, and you're walking, and you find a beautiful gold watch, you would immediately say, somebody made this watch, and somebody lost it. They dropped it. You wouldn't for a second think, look what came to be on its own accord. Isn't it amazing that just enough time and chance, and suddenly, voila, there's this beautiful gold watch. One of the things that I look at on the internet, I used to say publicly, I read a lot of strange things on the internet until I found too many people were misinterpreting that and reading the wrong thing into it. And I thought, I'm going to stop saying that because their mind goes crazy when the pastor says that. But one of the things I love to read on the internet is stories of barn finds. You know what a barn find is? And if you found a dust-covered 1953 Corvette or a dust-covered Bugatti behind barn doors that hadn't been opened for years, you wouldn't wonder if it had evolved over time. If just in a natural process of, you know, moisture and rain and weather and humidity and pressure changes, and that car just came to be behind some barn. Now you'd say, who put this car here? Who owned this car? How did it get here? Why is it here? Why did they decide to not drive it, even though it only had 7 miles on the odometer, and leave it here in this barn? You would know that car had been made by a designer, it had been manufactured, and that somebody with a name put it in that location and closed the doors and left it for someone in the future to find. How much more are we able to look at the glory of God in nature, the glory in the creation, in the natural world, the botanical world, the world of living organisms, human life? How much more must we conclude that someone with a capital S made this? That there was a master designer who was very excellent, very skilled, very creative, very beautiful, that constructed all this. Common sense tells us that, and that's what Paul is saying in this first chapter of Romans, that God's invisible attributes are clear. They're crystal clear for all to see. And when we deny the existence of God all around us, we are denying common sense, and we are actually speaking insanely. We're really speaking insanely. And like the rest of one says, we're given over to a lie because we deny the obvious truth that God has put in the creation all around us. And after you get done looking at that natural world out there, look at God's crowning part of the creation, at mankind, womankind, made, as the Bible says, a little lower than the angels. We have a spirit, we have a soul, we have a body, we have an incredible brain with this ability to connect the dots, to draw conclusions, to make assumptions, to test assumptions, to bring memories together with present data and to make actions based on that. We have our five senses. We have our ability to reason. We have the ability to reproduce. The ability of our bodies to heal. Do you get amazed that you can cut yourself and it will scab over and within a week it's healed, and all that without any action by yourself? It can happen if you're cursing God in the meanwhile. It can happen if you're doing a bunch of really bad stuff and yet you catch the flu. Almost invariably, I mean, once in a while people die, but almost invariably, you know, given enough days and all of a sudden, you're feeling good again. You want to eat again. I mean, God has put that into our human bodies, the ability to heal themselves. It's just amazing. How can we not conclude that we have been created by an amazing, all-powerful God? And add to that the fact that if you consider yourself and humankind, we have the ability to make moral choices. We have a sense of right and wrong. Where does that come from? The ability to make a moral choice, to make a moral evaluation, decide that this is right and that's wrong. It came from a magnificent creator, a magnificent God who made us. So every place we look in the world, you see evidence of the reality of God. You see his divine attributes. You see his eternal power that Romans 1 speaks of. That's why verse 21 says, "We are therefore without excuse." Let me say it again. We are therefore without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. You can't go anywhere in the creation and not see the glory of God. And if you're one of those astronauts that had the privilege of going up in the heavens and could look down and see the earth, remember the one that read Genesis 1? From there? I mean, how can you not be wowed, whether you're here looking at a microscope or up there looking at the whole world? Because God has put his stamp upon all of his creation. That's why we are without excuse if we don't acknowledge the Lord God. Now, I got to pause here to do something really important. Tie my shoe, because I almost tripped a second ago, and I don't want to trip in front of all you people. That would not be what I want to be remembered for. Do you all know who Stephen Hawking was? Okay, I'm glad. I figured most of you would know. Stephen Hawking was without excuse. Such a brilliant mind that man had. And yet he denied the most obvious truth of all, proving right the description of godlessness in the last days that Paul described to Timothy. But understand this, that in the last days, there will become times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. And hear this last verse, which makes me think about the brilliant mind, Stephen Hawking, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because they deny that which is evident to everybody, what's evident to a tiny child. They deny that. They suppress the truth. And so they're led astray. They're forced to believe a lie. They're led astray to believe and make false assumptions, declaring them as truth when they're dead wrong. All because their starting assumptions were wrong. How many of you know that if you start with the wrong assumption, you're not going to end at a good destination? And yet that's what Stephen Hawking did. One of the most brilliant minds the world has probably ever seen. Yet he makes the wrong assumption in the beginning, and he's led to the wrong beliefs later. Men ignore what is obvious. And though we have enough knowledge to cause ourselves to see the truth, we do not seek him. We do not seek God. We do not honor God as God. These are things right out of Romans chapter 1. We do not give thanks to him, and our thinking becomes futile, senseless. That's really what happened with Stephen Hawking. His thinking became futile. It became senseless. And it will happen to anybody that continues to suppress the truth about God. They begin, as Romans 1 says, to believe a lie, but they don't know they're believing a lie. That's the deceitfulness of it. They think they're believing truth, but they're believing an outright lie because they have suppressed the truth by their unrighteousness. When man denies the truth about God, he becomes like a brute beast. He becomes like an animal. If you put a bowl of dog food in front of a dog, have you ever seen the dog pause and fold its paws and give thanks first? Not even in a Christian home. Not even if it's a Christian dog. You put food in front of it, and it gobbles it up. If you're a fisherman, and you love to dangle bait with a hook in a lake, have you ever seen a fish come up to that hook, and before it takes hold, stop and say a prayer of thanks? No, because brute beasts do not give thanks to God. But that really is what we become. We become like dogs, like animals, like brute beasts, when we do not recognize all that God has shown us and give thanks to him. When man refuses to honor God and give him thanks, and you're going to learn that word thanks, it's right there in verse 21, his foolish heart becomes darkened. Thinking that they are wise, they really become fools. And instead, it says, of worshiping the Creator, a person with a capital P, they worship created things. The Word of God, it calls it every time, doesn't it? It's so true. And God gives them over, it says, to the base desires of their hearts. He removes that sensitive conscience that we already talked about, that is always trying to encourage us not to do wrong, to do the right thing. He removes that sensitive conscience. He stops speaking to that one. And this in turn results in them giving themselves over to the base desires of their hearts. And the word says they begin to practice impurity in every form. When they no longer cared for God's constraints, they were given over, the word says, to dishonorable passions. And reading again from verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then the Bible says the man doesn't stop there. That when man suppresses truth long enough, they even invent new ways of doing evil. And you don't have to look far on the internet to see the new things that people invent to do evil. You know, things that I would never even, I've never even repeat them in a sermon. I would never. You know, I might refer to them generically, but I would never say, you know, at some point I used to think I kind of knew everything that people did. Every week there's something else that you run across. It's just, I wouldn't even share with my wife some of the stuff you see in headlines. Like, but that's what the Bible says. They will invent new ways of doing evil. The Bible doesn't lie. The Bible calls it. God knew what he was talking about when he inspired this through the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago. And having just read those few verses, please don't stop at the sin of homosexuality that was mentioned there and point the finger at those people, okay? You'd be making a big mistake to stop there as though you're righteous and it's those people. No. At any point that a person or persons opt to deliberately turn away from God's truth, every form of wickedness takes root. And whatever point whatever point in our own individual life, whatever little area we suppress truth, we quench truth, there is a wickedness that takes root in that spot. And that's why Romans 1, verse 29 says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. So don't just stop with that homosexuality stuff, but evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give their approval to those who practice them. Wow. And the only thing to do, the only answer, is to repent and return to our God. And what are we to return to? Well, think about it. If what gets us into trouble is suppressing the truth, we knew truth, we saw it before our eyes, and we ignored it, we ignored it, we ignored it, we suppressed it, we suppressed it, we suppressed it, till it didn't bother us anymore, then the answer is to return to the truth. Return to the truth. And there is no higher truth in this world than the truth that God has given us in his scripture. Return to the truth. Lamentations, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in the heavens. Return to God's truth. Not what we want the truth to be, not what we prefer the truth to be, not what would demand less of us. No, we return to the truth of God's word with all of its accompanying demands and responses. If you have graduated from college, you have a diploma somewhere that might say, because they typically put this verbiage on diplomas, that you are now entitled to all the rights and privileges associated with that degree. When we return to God's truth, we return not to all the rights and privileges, but we return to all of the responsibilities that accompany knowing the truth of God. We return to honoring God as God. We return to giving thanks to him. And that means having a grateful heart, not a complaining, whining, ungrateful heart. And I think just based on chapter 1 of Romans, we could make a very strong case for saying that one of the worst sins that we can ever allow to get started in our hearts is ungratefulness. It's being a whiner, being a complainer. That's what the Israelites, that's how they so incensed God. And when they were in the wilderness, he did everything for them. And yet whatever he did, they complained and they whined, and God lost patience with them. Romans 1 stresses that one of the worst things we can do is stop giving thanks to God. Because at that point, we begin to be given over to other things, forms of unrighteousness, and it can go on from there. Now, we mentioned Stephen Hawking before, and I want to get back to him and talk a little bit more about him. He was an English theoretical physicist, a cosmologist, and an author. I don't know what all of them are, but that's what he is. And he had a phenomenal intellect, But from a very early age, he was an atheist. And over the years, Hawking made many statements in opposition to religious beliefs. And there's three particular ones that I want to read to you today. Three different quotes from Stephen Hawking. The first is, "We are just an advanced breed of monkeys on a minor planet of a very average star. But we can understand the universe, and that makes us something very special." Quote number two, "There is a fundamental difference between religion, which is based on authority, and science, which is based on observation and reason. Science will win because it works." And quote number three, "We are each free to believe what we want. And it's my view that the simplest explanation is there is no God. No one created our universe, and no one directs our fate. This leads me to a profound realization that there probably is no heaven and no afterlife either." Now, let me pause right there. He has the word probably in there. I don't want to bank my future on a probably, okay? I want to have a lot of assurance of what's going to happen when I die and how I can prepare for that day. Not a, oh, I'm surprised at that. I didn't realize, huh. I don't want to probably. I want to have a high degree of knowledge and confidence. Continuation of the quote, "We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe, and for that I am extremely thankful." Stephen Hawking died back in March of this year. And none of us knows what took place in the last moments of his life. We don't know if he suddenly repented of his sins and turned to Jesus as a Savior. We don't know that. What we do know for sure about Stephen Hawking is that he is no longer an atheist. Now, why would somebody like Stephen Hawking deny the existence of God? Why would anyone who you know personally fight so hard to deny the existence of God? Why would anyone conclude that even if God might exist, nothing can really be known about his existence or his nature, which is the position of agnosticism? And the answer is extremely simple. It's very simple. To acknowledge the Creator is to acknowledge that we are created. If we are created, then we are subject to the one who formed us. To admit that is to come face to face with our personal sin. Not someone else's sin, but my sin. When I look at God, I don't think about Herman's sin. I don't think about Jeff's sin. When I read the Word of God, I don't think about Salty's sin. I see my sin. Because to acknowledge God, to come face to face with Him, automatically makes us admit our sinful condition. And acknowledging our sin causes us then to repent before the Lord. And repenting before Him leads us to acknowledge Him as the Lord of our life. And if we accept Him as Lord and say He is the Lord, then I must die to myself. I have to say my life is not my own. I'm bought with a price. I am created. I was sinful. He saved me. He forgave me. He is my Lord. And I no longer can live for myself, but I must live for the one who created me and redeemed me. Now, if your friends, if your relatives, if your coworker, if your students at school do not wish to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must deny Him at all costs. We have to work very hard and fight very hard to absolutely deny that He's real. Deny that He can be known. And if we deny Him, what are we doing? We are suppressing truth, the truth that God has made evident to everyone in this creation. And if we suppress the truth, we will come to erroneous conclusions 100% of the time. The more we embrace truth, the healthier we will be in every way. And the more we deny truth, the more delusional we will be in every way. Even you can even say the more insane we will be in every way. Well, that's the first highlight from the book of Romans. We'll continue next week, Lord willing. The first chapter, what really is concluding, I'll just tell you this. The first chapter is really looking at people who did not have the benefit of the prophets or the law of Moses, a.k.a. the Gentiles. They didn't have all that, and yet Paul is saying, even without all that, they had enough natural revelation such that they are without excuse. So chapter 1 takes a very broad paintbrush and says, all the Gentiles are sinful, and they have no excuse because they denied what I gave them in nature. I gave them enough to reach out, to call upon me, but they denied it, so they are without excuse. Chapter 2 will turn and look at the Jews. It'll look at those that have the benefit of the prophets, the benefit of Moses, the benefit of the laws, of the law, and it will draw the same conclusion, that even though they had all that, they too are lost in sin because they broke the law. So it's really fun looking at Romans. I have been learning a lot the last month and a half. I'm about 6 sermons ahead. I think I'm on chapter 6, finished with chapter 6. And so I'm seeing these patterns. I'm seeing what each chapter is saying. And it's probably cliche to say it, but I get more out of it than you do because of the work I'm spending. And it is work, but I'm seeing things that I never appreciated before just reading through the book of Romans. So I hope you get a lot out of this series. Let's pray over this, please. Father, we really, really thank you for the Word of God. We love your Word. We do take it as being wholly inspired and inspired without error. And it just is profoundly amazing, to me anyway, just how you call it. Even though this was written 2,000 years ago, it's so amazingly applicable and relevant to this world in which we are living today. It's just like you knew the future. And of course, I say that facetiously because you know the end from the beginning and you know all things and you are omniscient. You are God. Lord, we really, we just stand in awe at what you say in chapter 1. And we stand as people that at least if we have any common sense at all, acknowledge our sin and acknowledge that you are our only hope. And as we'll soon see, hope is in what Jesus Christ did for us. Your Son dying on the cross for us, satisfying your divine and perfect justice, redeeming us from our sins. Lord, this is exciting stuff. It really is. And I ask you to just let it work over in our minds in the week ahead. Let the things that I said be quickened to our minds by the Holy Spirit so that while we're working, cutting the grass, fixing the car, I'm sitting at the desk at the office, whatever we're doing, that bits come back to us and we mull it over, we meditate upon it, and we grow in our, not in our delusionalness, but in our healthy living and our healthy ministering and our right view of the world in which we live, and of course our right view of you. You who are the most high, most wonderful, most excellent, most beautiful God. We pray these things in your magnificent and matchless name. Amen. Amen.